Well, if I was to stand up here tonight and invite you all to come on a short-term mission trip with me, what would you say? In fact, I'd insist on it. Insist that you came. We're going together on a short-term mission trip. Sounds exciting. Wonder what excuses you'd come up with first not to come. But then I thought about it. I thought, actually, we're already on a short-term mission trip together, aren't we? We're on a short-term mission trip together to a certain place called Earth and a certain part of Earth here on the corner of Western Australia. We're here short term. We don't really belong here. Ever since we started following Jesus, heaven was our home, and that's where we'll go one day. But here we are, short term on mission together. Now, I've been on a few short-term mission trips, you know, the sort of 2 to 4 week variety to Africa and Asia. And there's some things that are common about mission trips in terms of the preparation that you do before you go. There's always a whole bunch of work done on team dynamics and how to kind of not have conflicts and how to kind of stay united. And then there's a whole bunch of stuff that you do on where you're going because you want to not offend anyone. You want to be able to fit into the culture. And you need to know that if you use your left hand, that's your toileting hand, so don't ever use that one. Don't look a certain person in the eye. Make sure you take your shoes off before you go into a building. What parts of your body should your clothes cover or not cover? There's important things that you need to know when you go on a short-term mission trip. And also, thirdly, you need to make sure that you leave the place so that the missionaries can get on with their business and you haven't wrecked things for them. I was on a short-term mission trip to a Muslim country, and we were told very clearly, if you say anything about being a missionary or Christianity, if anyone's listening, we could all get kicked out of the country. And so make sure all that happens behind closed doors. So we were very nervous about what we could say and where we could say it. So here we are. We're on a short-term mission trip together to Earth, to Albany together. And it struck me that 1 Peter actually makes a great training book for such a trip. And we've been working our way through 1 Peter. We're most of the way to the end. In fact, it says a whole lots of things about the things that we've just been talking about. So in terms of how to relate together as a team, 1 Peter says lots about that. We should love each other deeply from the heart. We should offer hospitality to one another. We should serve one another. We should be united around Christ. There should be a team bond amongst us people. And in terms of kind of fitting into this place called Earth or Albany, the Bible, 1 Peter says some things about that too. It says that we should actually become slaves of God when we become Christians, and in that we should submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. So our government, our employer, and maybe our spouse or children to their parents would it be as well. And it sort of says that we actually should be the best citizens that the nation has. We should be the best workers that the workplace has, the best spouse in the world and things like that. We should actually fit in. It should be a pleasure having Christians in our world. But in terms of fitting in, 1 Peter's very clear that Christians should never fit in. We shouldn't fit in here because we don't belong here. We march, if you like, to a different drumbeat to what the world does. We're on about living for Jesus and following him, a life of holiness that's done away with sin. We should look different from the people around us. Well, what about mission, though? What does mission look like on this short-term mission trip that we're on here in Albany? Well, as we submit to the authorities, as we love one another, as we do good, people should actually see the way that we live in a countercultural way, in a hope-filled way. And they should see our lives, and as 1 Peter says, that should cause them to bring glory to God. Or secondly, what Peter says should cause people to ask us questions about our living. And we should always be prepared to give an answer to them about the hope that we have in Christ. So saying it in a different way, if we're saved by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, then we've automatically joined a mission trip. We're on it together. Jesus' mission trip to save the world, and the key elements to this, how we treat each other, how we live rightly under authority, how we point people to Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. So, mission trip, let's go, we're on it. How does it feel to be going on a mission trip? Kind of exciting, got the tickets bought, well, kind of nerve-wracking, isn't it? Like the idea that we're actually being sent here to do mission for Jesus. That's a little bit nervous. Particularly just before we go on this trip, or before you're sent out today back onto this trip, the leader of the trip, Jesus, through the Apostle Peter, says, oh, by the way, suffering is just going to be a normal part of your mission trip. Suffering is going to be a normal part of your life as you follow me. And that doesn't sound great for those who love their comfort, which is who? All of us. We all love comfort and we all love to run away from suffering. But this passage that's before us here is a passage that's all about suffering. In fact, it's all about two different types of suffering. And I'll talk a little bit about both of them and introduce a third one as well. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to see that a suffering that we must rejoice in. Then we're going to see a suffering that we shouldn't rejoice in. And then we're going to see a different type of suffering that we should, that's in common to all of us. And we'll be left with some words of encouragement before we're sent back out into the world, for many of us starting tonight singing Christmas carols to our community as we live for Jesus. Well, let's start with this type of suffering that we should rejoice in. Most of this passage is about this, and that's the suffering for being a follower of Jesus. The suffering for being a Christian. The suffering for bearing the name of Jesus. The suffering that you'll receive and I receive for living a life completely different from those in the world around us. Look at verse 14. It says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So the suffering we should rejoice in is the suffering for being a Christian, the suffering for bearing the name of Jesus. Now, so far we've been seeing in 1 Peter, this letter written by Peter in the first century to these people in Asia Minor, that most of the suffering that they're receiving is verbal suffering. They've been falsely accused. They've been insulted, particularly for not doing the things that they used to do or the things that society does. They've been threatened. Now, of course, Christians in the generations to come will have far greater suffering. They'll be imprisoned. They'll be burnt on stakes. They'll be put into the Colosseum. People will suffer and die for the name of Jesus. And this letter prepares them for that. Now, about this suffering for being a Christian, Peter, in this passage, makes three points. Firstly, he tells them that they should expect it. It's just a normal way of life for the follower of Jesus to suffer. So don't freak out about it. Look at verse 12. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Of course, in Australia, our problem is that we've been living in a Christian nation. For most of the previous generations, Australian has been Christian, and Christians had a very easy ride. But of course, now as Australia becomes more secular, it's becoming more difficult for Christians. And certainly the verbal barrage against Christians is growing, and you may well have experienced that. Now, if you don't believe me, then there's a couple of famous stories, of course. Israel Folau, who quoted a verse from the Bible, and it cost him his job. Margaret Court, the most famous tennis player who's ever walked this earth, But yet, because of her views on marriage, she's received a verbal barrage and lots of complaints about her. Tell the people in your workplace that you're a Christian. Tell them that you won't dress up in the local pride gear on that day and see how you're treated. It's not an easy time to become or be a Christian if it doesn't fit in with the secular world. Friends, don't be surprised if you suffer for the name of Jesus. Actually, be surprised if you don't suffer for the name of Jesus. If you haven't and don't suffer in the name of Jesus, then the question is why, I guess. Is it because you live in a bit of a Christian bubble and no one around you is offended by the way that you live counterculturally? Or is it just because we need to stick our heads up above the parapet and be seen as followers of Jesus rather than hiding away? But we're to expect suffering. Now, the surprising thing that Peter says next is how we should respond when we suffer as Christians. Look at verse 13 and 14. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So we're on a mission trip. We've been sent by God to this place to be on mission. By the way, you're going to suffer as you go. And by the way, you're going to enjoy it. You're going to celebrate in it. You're going to rejoice and praise God that you're blessed when you suffer. Surely that can't be the case. How could that possibly be true? Well, firstly, it's nothing weird in the Bible, because these actually came from the very voice and mouth of Jesus himself. In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Well, how did the early Christians go with this? Did they suffer, and how did they respond when they suffered? Well, look at Acts chapter 5, after the apostles or the disciples have just been thrown in jail and whipped for preaching about Jesus. It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." So Peter said it, Jesus said it, the disciples did it. But why would anyone suffer? Sorry, why would anyone rejoice in their suffering? Surely that's just not right. Well, verse 13 seems to give the answer and the reason why. It says, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." It only takes a minute to start thinking about Christianity to realize that our whole faith has born out of suffering. Jesus himself died in our place for our sins. He died on a cross to take away your sin and my sin. The judgment that was due us was bore on him in great suffering. Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so Jesus gave his life for us. He suffered for us. We give our lives to him, and in turn we suffer for him. And verse 13 says, as we do that, we participate in his suffering, or we join in his suffering, or we share in his suffering. We get to suffer for the one who first suffered for us. But that's only part of the story. As we look back at what Jesus has done, the other half of the verse tells us the rest. Verse 13 again. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So we haven't just been invited onto a short-term mission trip this life to suffer with and for Jesus. There is a future glory that awaits the Christian, the person that trusts in him. Everlasting worship, everlasting praise, everlasting freedom and joy around the throne of Jesus. And so for the Christian, we live for then and not for now. We live for eternity and not for now. And so we can celebrate and bear suffering because of what we will one day be given. In fact, as you think about this verse, you realize that how you respond to suffering in the name of Jesus tells you something about how you think about heaven. Because if you're not willing to suffer for Jesus in this life, well, maybe you don't have a big enough view of eternity and heaven that awaits you. Maybe it says something about your heart and your hope and what you're looking forward to. Maybe we could say it a different way. When it comes to rejoicing in suffering, we can do it because we've got one eye looking back to the cross, Jesus who suffered for us, and we've got one eye looking to heaven, the future glory that waits for us. And therefore, right now, we can even rejoice when we suffer. Well, thirdly, Peter tells them why this suffering is important for them. It's not just something to endure, something to rejoice in, but it's actually got purpose to it, something that's going to be achieved by the suffering. In verse 12, we see that there's a fiery ordeal that is coming to test them, which is interesting language, and it's something that's already come up in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that says this: in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So it's the same idea for our faith as gold is for the goldsmith. That the Christian is refined by fire, but not the same fire as the gold is, but the fire of suffering, the fire of testing, that proves the genuineness of our faith and produces growth in the Christian, causing us to become more like Jesus. Even down in verse 17, we kind of get this same idea again. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Again, the purpose of suffering is to refine the household of God, to purify the church. Testing is good for us. It proves those who aren't genuine, and those who are, it refines them and grows them. Now, if God's going to allow his people to go through testing and judgment and suffering, what will be the outcome for those who don't trust in Jesus, who don't belong to the household of God? What judgment awaits them? So the suffering has purpose to test, to refine, to purify, to grow, and ultimately will bring glory to Christ. So that's kind of most of the passage. We've been looking at this suffering for being a Christian that we should rejoice in. But there's just one small part of the passage that talks about a suffering that we should not rejoice in. Suffering that comes our way because of our sin. And it's there in verse 15. It says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler." So Peter's very clear. If you're having a hard time there in your jail cell, you shouldn't be patting yourself on the back saying, "Well done, here I am suffering for Christ." No, it's your sin that's got you there. Your sin has caused you great suffering. It's your sin not being a Christian. And so Peter names some pretty severe sins there, murdering, being a thief and being a criminal, as different ways that people might suffer but aren't for bearing the name of Jesus. It's their evil deeds and not their good deeds following Jesus that have caused them this suffering. Now, the interesting part of this verse is that word medlar that's there. It's an interesting word and it's quite hard to translate, but it kind of refers to a busybody, somebody who's sticking their nose in other people's business, their affairs, a mischief maker. In fact, maybe the best translation for that word is the word pest, somebody who's a pest and good at annoying other people. Now, I was an expert at that growing up with my three sisters, and I did suffer at the hands of my parents for being a pest. We should not suffer for that. We should be known for our godliness, the way that we love others, the way that we treat others in kindness, not the way that we annoy other people. So there's a suffering for being a Christian that we should rejoice in. There's a suffering for being a sinner that we actually must repent from. If it's your sin that causes you to suffer, then the right response is to repent from it. There seems to be another type of suffering that's common to all of us that's kind of got nothing to do with being a Christian or nothing to do with our sin. It's kind of common to all of us, you know, sickness, injury, grief when someone loved dies near us, the sadness of losing a job, or the difficulty of finding a house in a difficult climate, or a financial struggle that goes with that. It's not because you're sinning, it's not because you're a Christian, it's just the kind of suffering that we all experience as we go through this life, you're waiting for heaven. Those things won't be there in heaven, but they're there now. And the Bible has lots to say, even 1 Peter has a lot to say about that type of suffering as well, and that suffering is good for us, and it will refine us and test us, but largely that's not what this passage has been about. So, short-term visitors here on earth, missionaries, short-term missionaries, temporary residents, we're going to suffer as we follow Jesus. And so 1 Peter, Peter gives some final words to the people, which I want to give to you before you leave and send you out to suffer. Because that doesn't sound like a great benediction at the end of the service. Go and suffer in his name. But that's essentially what we'll be saying at the end of the service. But Jesus, Peter gives some incredible words in verse 19, which we must hear before we go. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's a great verse, and there's lots to hold on to that, because the idea of being sent out to suffer for Jesus does give some fear and trepidation, but we do it with the context of this verse, some comfort, even realizing that our suffering for the sake of Jesus is God's will. Because if you stand up in your workplace and say something and then get ostracized for it, if you comment on social media and then you get placarded on your feed, if you get pushed out of the friendship network, if you stop getting hours at work because you're a Christian, then it doesn't feel good. Right in the deep of your belly, it feels rotten. You wonder whether you've made a mistake, whether you should have said something or just kept your mouth shut, whether you should have kept your faith to yourself or not. But hearing that this is God's will, you haven't made a mistake, it's God's will that you should suffer for him, gives you something to hold on to. And the gold words in this verse are, you should commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So don't stop. Don't stop living for Jesus. Keep going. Keep trusting in him and entrust your very lives to him every single day, no matter what's going on in your life, Now, that's the great hope that the Christian has, isn't it? That we wake up each day and again we put our lives into the hands of the one who made us, the one who made the entire world, our Heavenly Father, the one who sent his Son to die in our place, the one who saved us from our sin, the faithful one. He's the one that we trust in. And so we go committing ourselves to him, entrusting ourselves to him, and continue to love and serve him in our lives. And that gives us great comfort. So one question to finish as we think about what we've had. Knowing everything that we do know now, that the Christian life is going to be a life where you are saved from your sin, where you're given eternal salvation, but you will suffer for the name of Jesus. Will you still go on that short-term mission trip? Will you stay on mission for Jesus? Entrusting your lives into his hands, suffering for the one who suffered for you. And of course, if you're not part of the family of God, then the invitation is to commit your life to the one who died in your place for your sins. And so I'm going to give you a moment now, all of us, to reflect in prayer, responding to him by praying to God. Father, we confess that we love our comfort. We love things being easy. And Father, as we think about our Lord Jesus who gave up his life, we thank you that he didn't choose the easy road. We thank you that he died for us. Lord, may we have the privilege of living for him, even through suffering. And thank you that you'll be with us. Thank you that we can entrust our lives into your hands. And we do trust you. And so together we go out on mission in the name of Jesus again. In Jesus' name. Amen.